We're glad that you're all here with us this morning. Gordon, am I on? Can they hear me? Gordon, am I on? All right, now I'm on. Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning services. This is our special Christmas morning service where we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we're glad that you could all be here. We want to welcome you back tonight. We have our family night service where we sing through songs about Jesus and the birth of Christ also. We do need more scripture reading, more scripture readers for tonight. So if there's a scripture about Christmas that you read as part of your family Christmas and you wouldn't mind doing that for us, there's a sign up on the bulletin board. Please do that. But we are glad that you are all here, and we're excited to worship together. Let's stand as we begin our service with prayer. Dear Lord, we are thankful for all the blessings that you've sent us, family and friends, and just a church body to be a part of. Thank you also for sending your Son to die for the sins of the world. Lord, without him, we would be lost. We thank you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. Turn to number 231, and we want to start this morning by singing, O Come, All Ye Faithful, number 231. 238. Hark the herald angels sing. 238.
Thank you.
be seated.
For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, the historical narrative of the birth of the incarnation of our Savior. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not! For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made it known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we read a historical passage such as this, it's very easy for us to become just intellectual and fail to remember that this child is God. This child, this baby that was lying in a manger, was a part of your plan of redemption for sinners. A plan that began so long ago and in the fullness of time was fulfilled at this time, this right time, to provide for us a Savior, a Redeemer. And so help us to never forget that this season is about you, about the incarnation, and about salvation. And remind us that the greatest gift of all is redemption, being accepted by you in Christ Jesus. And so through the rest of this service and then through the days ahead, be our teacher, be our instructor. And we ask that all that takes place this morning would bring honor unto you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
from Isaiah chapter 9. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this."
Amen. If you'll stand, please, we want to give you a chance to sing again. We're going to sing number 236, Silent Night, 236. Dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, delightfully done, choir. Thank you all so very much. What a blessing. Open your Bible with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Christmas obviously is all about the incarnation, and there's no maybe better passage to look at than Philippians chapter 2 in that regard. It's one that we come to again and again because it reminds us of just exactly what happened when that babe was born in Bethlehem. But it's also a passage that we come to again and again to be reminded of what the implications of that are for us. And it really raises the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? Who is a Christian? We know there are many people who self-identify as Christians. If there's a box to check under what religion are you, they would maybe select Christian as opposed to something else. We know there are many who are Christian in name only. They call themselves Christians, and maybe they assume they're Christians because they're not ashamed to call themselves or be called Christians. Others, I fear, are Christian in doctrine only. They believe the right things. They believe Christian doctrine. Maybe they're Christian in morals only. They adhere to a set of morals that they believe are defined as Christianity. I asked a dentist one time how important is flossing, and he told me he flossed religiously. Christmas, Easter, other holidays. A lot of Christians are Christians religiously, aren't they? A lot of people go to church religiously. How Christian are you? How Christian are you willing to be? Because the answer is, really, the answer is, how much like Christ are you? How much like Christ are you willing to be? Right? I mean, to be called Christians, shouldn't we be like Christ? That is what the name, that's where the name Christian came from, right? Acts 11, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that was it wasn't a compliment. That was a term of derision. They were mocking them. That was an insult. But the point is, they were being called Christians because they were so much like Christ. Little Christs is what they meant. So even in name only, to be a Christian is not to self-identify as a Christian, but rather to have others identify you as one. Not merely to behave a certain way, but it is to, or not to believe a certain way merely, but to behave a certain way, namely, like Christ. So if the question is how much of a Christian are you, the answer is how much like Christ are you. And Philippians 2 is a good measurement of that. And it's shocking to me that Paul's most profound exposition, Scripture maybe, his most profound exposition on the incarnation of Christ is in this letter to this church, not simply as a doctrine to be believed, but actually it is here as a pattern to be embraced. It is here as an attitude or a mindset, a way of thinking, a way of living, to be followed. What was going on when God became man is the most extreme act of voluntary self-humiliation imaginable. In fact, it's unimaginable, frankly. It's inconceivable. We would never imagine or believe it if it was not here revealed for us in Scripture. But here it is. And this actually, verses 5 through 11 in Philippians 2, is a hymn. We love our Christmas hymns. This maybe was one of the first Christmas hymns. It's a gem. It's a diamond that glistens and shines and sparkles and illumines maybe the glories and the beauties of the incarnation like no other passage of Scripture. The incarnation was the ultimate condescension. It was the ultimate self-humbling, self-humiliation. You see here a series of downward steps, giant steps, downward, as God became man, from the highest position in heaven to the lowliest position on earth. And the only thing more profound than the reality of that and the description of that here is the reason it's here. Why is this even here? It's here as an illustration. It's here to illustrate humility, more specifically, the kind of humility required of each believer in the church for there to be unity in the church. That's the context. Unity requires humility. How do you illustrate humility? The incarnation. So let's look at that just briefly. Starting at the end and moving backward. First, the incarnation is rewarded in verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. you ask, how profound is the incarnation of Christ? It's so profound that for this reason, God has done this. Because he humbled himself to the lowliest degree, God has now exalted him to the highest possible degree. Jesus took on humanity and came to earth as a man and died on a cross for our sins. And that is so excessive. That is so over the top, profound and gracious and magnanimous and selfless and pleasing to God and praiseworthy, that God has now given him the highest and greatest possible honor, a name above every name. And every creature with a knee will bow to him, and every creature with a tongue will confess him Lord of all. He took on humanity, and so it is only fitting that all humanity acknowledge who he is and what he's done. And everyone will. Universal homage will be paid because of his ultimate humiliation. Then you see in verses 6 through 8, the incarnation explained. In this series of downward giant steps, beginning in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he already existed. The incarnation was not him coming into existence. The incarnation was him taking on a different form. For all eternity, he existed in the form of God. What form is that? No form. He was just in the beginning with God and was God. But he didn't regard that equality with God, that position in that form of God, he didn't regard that a thing to be grasped, meaning something that he had to selfishly cling to and fight for and protect and defend and refuse to turn loose of. The word actually means to seize by force. He didn't regard that equality with God as something that he had to seize by force, fight for. But was willing to turn loose of that and emptied himself, verse 7. Emptied himself. That's the phrase theologians debate. What does that mean? Emptied himself of what? And of course, those who want to deny the deity of Christ will say that he emptied himself of deity, right? He ceased to be God. How do you cease to be God? You're not God if you can cease to be. No, that's not what it's teaching. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. John 8, he said, I and the Father are one. He didn't empty himself of deity. Kanao is the word there, kenosis. What it means is, in this context, to completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank. He didn't give up deity. He gave up the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity. He set aside the rights, the privileges, the independence, the freedom that came with his position as God, with God, in the form of God. It's like a woman becoming a wife. Does a woman cease to be a woman because she becomes a wife? When a wife becomes a mother, does she cease to be a wife because she's become a mother? No. She doesn't cease to be what she was. She became what she wasn't. So it is with the incarnation. It's an emptying by adding, not subtracting. That's what verse 7 says. He emptied himself, taking. He exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. And whatever form means in verse 6 is what it means in verse 7. He was in the form of God, in the essence and being and nature and likeness of God. Now he is in the essence and being and nature and likeness of a servant. And that's in relation to the Father. As Son, he became subservient to God the Father, subordinate to him. Just as Isaiah prophesied, he would be called my servant. He took that form. Now think about that. He took the form of a servant. There may be a million different ways God the Son could have served the Father. But the only one that would have accomplished our redemption is to take on our humanity. So that's what he did, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. He became a man, possessing the fullness of deity. He took on the fullness of our humanity. To what extent? Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. Which doesn't mean he wasn't really a man. He only appeared to be. That's the ancient heresy of Docetism. But it means actually the opposite. He was so fully human, he appeared to be. He looked the part because he was, in fact, the part. In fact, people said that, didn't they? This is the Messiah, really? He looks so normal. He looks so average, so human. He came off as a man because that's what he was. And then as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He had to obey. Imagine that. God, the Son, had to obey. Had to obey the Father, the Scripture, the authorities, his parents. The phrase, you remember the little phrase is in Hebrews where it says he learned obedience. He learned obedience. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that he got better and better at it. It means that he learned what it's like to obey. He in taking on our humanity, he experienced something as God he had never experienced. What is it like to obey? He learned that. And he became obedient, it says here, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, big steps here. Humiliating enough that he became man, but that he died as a man. And then humiliating enough that he died as a human being, but then that he would die in one of the most excruciating and humiliating ways. By dying on a cross. But of course that indicates the purpose, the whole reason for the incarnation. He became a man so he could die as a man for the sins of man. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the precious blood of Christ could do that. The perfect man. And so that's what God the Son became. Hebrews 10:5 says, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do thy will, O my God. He took on a human body for the express purpose of dying in that human body as the only possible satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It took the God-man to mediate between God and man. So that's the incarnation explained, and many people have tried to illustrate it. Like, how do you illustrate something so profound as the humiliation, the incarnation of Christ? People say, well, it's comparable to maybe us human beings becoming worms, to die for worms, or it would be comparable to you becoming a mouse to save mice. J. Vernon McGee uses the illustration of ants. He'd moved to California and walked in the kitchen one day and he saw this highway of ants going across the kitchen floor and up the counter, and across the top of the counter, down through the sink, and then over to the sugar bowl, and ants were just back and forth, thousands and thousands of ants. And he said, I never hated ants. I never had a problem with ants, but I went to squishing ants, killing ants, squirting them, exterminating, doing anything I can to get rid of them. And then he started to thinking, if I could get down on their level, if they could read, I could post a sign that said, please, you may play in my yard, but not in my house. And then he thought, well, if I could really get on their level, if I could become one of them, I could redirect them, you know, the little signals they apparently send, and they change the direction and everything. I could communicate with them that, listen, I don't have an issue. I don't want to exterminate you. But you can't come in my house. And you may not get in my sugar bowl. And, of course, that's when it hit him that, wow, that doesn't even begin to compare with the condescension of God becoming man to communicate and to save and redeem mankind. And he's right, it doesn't compare. It doesn't compare at all. But here's the thing, as profound as that is theologically, it's here again. Why? It's here as an illustration. The most profound doctrine, maybe in Philippians, is here in Philippians for the most practical reason. It is to illustrate something. What? Humility. More specifically, the kind of humility required for there to be unity. And so the point is not to marvel at the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, but at the humility of Christ, and not simply to marvel at it, but to mimic it, to imitate it. And so you have the incarnation applied in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul even bring up the incarnation? Because he needed an illustration. I mean, how would you illustrate humility? How would you illustrate not looking out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others also? How would you illustrate, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves? How would you illustrate that? The other night, the kids were playing Pictionary, and one of them had to draw lazy. How do you draw lazy? Another one had to draw ugly. How do you draw ugly? Well, same problem here. How do you illustrate humility? You really would have to go out of this world, wouldn't you? Or someone from out of this world would have to come into it. Paul needed an illustration, and what's a better illustration for humility than the incarnation? And so, like any preacher, he saved his best illustration for his best point. And his point is, for there to be unity in the church, there has to be humility. Each of you must think more highly of each other than of yourself. Each of you must not be selfish, not be motivated by pride or conceit or selfishness or self-glory. You can't demand your rights. You can't always insist on your way. You have to look out for the interests of others, not just your own. Illustration. In other words, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although, did not, but. Have this attitude. As opposed to what? as opposed to this attitude. I'm not doing that. Right? I am not helping him. I'm not living there. Imagine if Jesus had said that. I'm not living there. I'm not cleaning up his mess. I'm not paying her bill. I'm not fixing your problem. Isn't that what we say? We have our boundaries, don't we? We put limits. What are we doing? We're putting limits on our humility. We're putting limits on how much like Christ we will be. How low will you go? And it's so countercultural, right? Because everything we do in our society is upwardly mobile. Nobody takes a step down. Your next step is always up. How low will you go to serve someone else? Someone unworthy. Someone so beneath you. What's the cutoff for you? I'm not going to sit here and listen to this. I don't have to take this. I will not be humiliated. Well, what does that demonstrate? We do not have this attitude, right? We do not have the mind of Christ. What do we have? We have the mind of every other self-absorbed sinner in the world, which is why Jesus came. So, how Christian are you? Will you even humble yourself and come to Christ and believe in Him and surrender your life to Him? And then will you humble yourself to serve others? Don't tell me you're a Christian because you believe like one. Show us you're a Christian because you're so much like Christ, who humbled himself and emptied himself to be and do what we needed. Father, this is what we need, no question, more than anything else. This mind, this attitude, which was in Christ, who becomes then not just the model of true humility, but really the model of true humanity. Thank you for him. Make us like him. Make us Christians, not in name only or doctrine only or morals only, but in truth, like Christ, where we set no limits on how low we will go to serve you and to serve others, where we fear no loss, even in the loss of everything. May we dare to live as he lived, even if it means being treated as he was treated, suffering as he suffered, dying as he died. Thank you that we can live with the confidence that as we follow the pattern, we can be sure that you will exalt us at the proper time. We so look forward to that for Jesus. That day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses May that bowing and that confession be true of us every day by the way we live humbly before Him and humbly in relation to each other. We ask it in His name and for His glory.
Please stand one more time, and just as a way to close our service, we'd like to sing this benediction or doxology, number 227. Angels we have heard on high, that ends with that great phrase, glory to God in the highest. Number 227. We'll just sing verse 3.
Thank you. You are dismissed.